We're going to be taking the picture of the race and looking at it through chapter 12. It's a wonderful picture. It's got lots of illustrations, and I think we're going to really enjoy it today. You know, I used to jog before I hurt my back too much, and that's my excuse anyway. I did jog wherever I was, either at home or on the road, speaking and teaching. And there was one time that I well remember when I was at Wheaton College doing a spiritual emphasis week. And it's really nice there. There's lots of nice paths you can jog around. And then I would meet with the kids and speak to them and be in the dorms at night when they bring in 200 or 300 kids and sit you on the hot seat and just pepper you with questions. And it was really great fun. And one of them said to me, "Oh, Mrs. Briscoe, we saw you running this morning, and we think that's wonderful that a speaker keeps herself fit and trim, and we really admire you." And what I said to my friend, "I wonder what Mrs. Briscoe's thinking about as she runs each morning. I'm sure she's memorizing scripture and making up her sermons and communing with God. Where we write..." And I thought, now, should I be honest or should I blow their bubble? And I said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I was just saying to myself, one more tree, just one more tree." Well, they were really disappointed, as you can imagine, that this so-called spiritual speaker really wasn't very spiritual, because she was not memorizing scripture. One more verse, as she ran. Those of you that do run or jog or have run track or field or cross country know what I was feeling at that point. There was not a thought of God, I'm afraid, or scripture or anything. At that point in my little jogging experience, it was one more tree, one more step. And the whole point was to finish. I had set myself a goal. And the point was not how fast I could go. The point was, would I finish? And you know, there was always a sense of letting myself down if I didn't somehow keep putting one foot in front of the other until I finished. And the whole import of this passage is finishing. Those of us that watch these incredible races on television, these marathons, the New York Marathon, the Boston Marathon, it's very hard to watch, but you see how people finish, some of them crawling over the line, some of them sick, some of them passing out, some of them rolling in agony. But they finish, and the whole import of watching them is, will they get over the line? And if they don't, if they collapse just a foot before the line, we say, "Oh, they didn't make it," you know? Just one more step, one more step, one more tree. And God wants us to know it's finishing that matters. It's really not even how we start the Christian life. You might have a wonderful testimony of how Christ came into your life, and that's wonderful. Not putting that down at all. But it's how we finish that God is interested. And of course, the whole of the book of Hebrews has been teaching this. It's the perseverance. It's the going on, going on. It's the not giving up. It's the holding on to the rope, the little boat, remember, we started in chapter 1, drifting away from the moorings of the truth that we know in Jesus. How are we going to end this race? Perhaps we won't end it singing hymns and learning scripture verses and being intent. Perhaps we will be saying, one more step, one more step. As I heard the way that my cousin's wife died, it was just a question of one more minute, one more minute. We don't know how we'll come over the line, whether we'll just drop over the line into the arms of Jesus. But the important thing is that we go on going on, isn't it? So let's look at this chapter and see what we can learn about this race of faith and how we are to run it. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." We'll stop there. Now, the spectators, there's always spectators in a big race. And here we get a sense that the spectators are sitting in a grandstand. Now, a little further down the chapter, in fact, at verse 22, we see what this grandstand is and who is there. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, we're talking about heaven, heaven's grandstand. And at the beginning, we're talking about this race, and we're talking about spectators. Now, the spectators at the beginning of the chapter, of course, refers back to chapter 11, to the saints of all ages. We were talking about all those mighty men and women of faith, some of whom had been delivered from their trials and troubles, and some who had been delivered in their trials and troubles. All who were commended for their faith. Sometimes God says yes and releases the captives. Sometimes he says no and martyrdom follows. But all are commended for their faith. We can't presume that God will always shut the mouths of the lions. For my young cousin's wife, he didn't do that. But you see, here one is saved, and here one is saved in it, and finally out of it. And so we have this great cloud of witnesses, these mighty people, and also these ordinary people that surround us. And we have this sense of being surrounded by people that we cannot see, the spirits of just men made perfect, who are cheering us on. Ever seen the Olympics and the man who's run the marathon coming into the stadium? That's a wonderful picture, I always think, of perhaps of death. We could take it that way, of when we finally cross the line and we're the first one into the stadium and everybody gets up on their feet. You made it, you finished, hooray! All those that we love who've gone before will be part of that grandstand. But here the picture is more that the grandstand is aware, and the people in it, of what is going on down here. Now, we do not know, we only get hints of whether those who have died and gone before us can see us. And there are many theories and there are many feelings that people have about it. But there's very little in Scripture to give us a clear knowledge of whether they actually see what is happening. We know the angels see us. That is taught in Scripture. We know, of course, that God sees us, and we know that Jesus sees us. But whether the people who are there at this moment, who have died and gone before in faith, see us or not, we're not quite sure. We're not quite sure. There are hints this way, and there are many hints that perhaps they do, that perhaps they do observe us, and they are willing us on over that line. One more step. I think that's a comforting thought. It's an encouraging thought to me. Saints of all ages, the angels, and that should give us a sense, if the spectators are watching me, that I need to be careful about what I'm doing. The living God, the judge of all men. He is the one who has set out the race, that has marked the race, as we'll discover. He is the one that has prescribed the race that we are to run. And he is the judge of it. He is the one that provides the prize, the coach, the training. He is it. And the judge of all men, the judge of the race, is observing. One more tree. How are we doing? We're going to get there. And of course, the great encouragement is that everybody in heaven wants us to get there, wants us to persevere. And Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who shed his blood, whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does that mean? Well, remember when Abel was murdered by Cain, God leaned out of heaven and said, "Cain, where's your brother?" And he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "The blood of your brother cries to me from the ground." What did that blood cry to God? Vengeance. Vengeance. Retribution. That's what the blood of Abel cried from the ground. The blood of Christ, shed and soaked into the turf at Calvary, cries something else to God. What does it cry? Grace, pardon. It speaks a better word than the blood of Abel cries. And so there in heaven, in the grandstand, everyone is crying, "One more step, one more step." You can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Remember those passages we looked at. And that's what the grandstand are calling. They've got a cheer going on there. And it is the word of God and the encouragement of God. Now, it's interesting that Jesus, his name Jesus is used here, not Christ, not Lord, not Messiah, not one of the other words or titles of Christ. And I believe that the name Jesus is used here as the picture of Jesus observing us as we run this life of faith. I believe that that word is used because it's the human name to remind us that he has run the race before us. I think that this is a sweet touch, that the human name of Jesus is used in this instance. Now, I think it reminds us, too, that the best football players make the best coaches. Those that have run the race before us have the ability to know exactly what it's going to take to run the race. You know, I often say to Stuart, what is this man talking about on the television when he's watching football or something like that? And I say, boy, he's big, isn't he? One of these commentators. And Stuart says, oh, well, he was linebacker for this, or he was shooter for this team or other. And I said to him once, do all the football Kellermen on TV, are they all players? And he said, well, I think so. I'm not quite sure if there's anybody that's a coach who's never been a player that doesn't know what he's doing. He's really got to have been a player to understand what sort of a player. Who knows? But if you've really got a super player, like our Johnny McLaughlin in our own town here, who was retired with his number and was all-star, then he makes a wonderful commentator. And he makes a wonderful coach, too. He coaches young people, but he doesn't coach as his career. He is a color man for TV, and he explains the game. It's the man who's been the expert player that can explain the game to others. And that also can coach and encourage, because he's been there, he's run, he's trained, he knows what it is to put out in that way. And Jesus has run the race before us. He is the expert. We are being watched by all this great cloud of witnesses. And they are witnesses to us to say the race of faith is worth it. All those people. Every time you get discouraged in your faith, get back into your Old Testament and watch one of them run that race of faith. One more step, till they get over the line. And that will encourage you. They're saying faith is worth it. Stick in there. Now let's think for a little minute, not only of the spectators, but the equipment. We read about these in the following verses. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Now the picture changes here, but we're talking about discipline. If we're going to talk about discipline, then we've got to think about equipment and training. But let's look at the equipment just for a minute. Verse 3 and 4. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You've forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. We're talking about enduring hardship as the area of discipline and struggling against sin, considering the coach, considering Jesus, weighing him thoroughly, realizing that we have coaching us on and helping us and training us and choosing our equipment, one who has indeed endured the opposition. He has beaten the competition. He has won the greatest race. And so therefore, we come back to the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance. The two words that are used here, let us throw off every weight, the King James says, the weight and the sins, the weight and the sins. And the weight is heavy clothing. The picture is of a heavy, heavy clothing, superfluous clothing. And we've got to throw off, we've got to strip off. Do you ever see anybody run a race, even with a light jacket on? They might have it while they warm up at the line at the beginning of the Olympics, but what do? They strip it off so that the very, very lightest weight clothing can be worn. You know, they've made fantastic strides in clothing, I believe. And they attribute knocking off minutes from records in the running track to the clothing, to the equipment. And they look at the old pictures and they say, how could those men have ever run the Olympic races in that heavy, weighty clothing? Then, of course, there's the restrictive clothing, the sin the Bible talks about here. You can't run a race if you've got tight clothing on. You've got to have loose, baggy clothing that will move with you. And you know, the picture is very vivid, because if we're going to run the race of life and the race of faith, then we're going to lay aside the heavy clothing and the sin, the weights and the sins. And you know, weights aren't sins. Weights are, well, let me illustrate it. I used to play tennis. I used to love it. I used to play for competition. 14, I won my first big event against adult competition. And I went on to play for my school and for my college and for big competitions in England. And I loved it. I became a Christian. I still loved it. And I still played for Cambridge, and I still played every moment that there was a bit of sunshine, which wasn't very many moments. I'd be out there on the court practicing and training and doing all the things that take you where you want to go when you're in a sport. But there came a point where that tennis racket became a weight. It wasn't a sin, but it just took so much of my time that I could not train for other things. I could not take those Bible courses I wanted to. I couldn't go in the summertime on a children's special service mission and learn how to minister to children, because I was doing tournament after tournament after tournament. Right the way through the summer, I used to do 8 or 9 tournaments, one after the other. Because if you're going to go in for that type of competition, you just had to keep playing tennis. You dreamt it, you ate it, you did it all. But there came a point when the tennis racket for me became a weight, and it bogged me down, and I had to put it off so I might better run the race of life. Now, that doesn't always happen. There are hobbies I have now that have not become a weight, and that I thoroughly enjoy, and that I have not had to lay down. And for you, perhaps those things are in the right place, but there comes a point, and you'll know it, when you suddenly feel that you cannot run that race with this weight. Now, obviously, the sin, the restrictive clothing, is easier to identify. Those of us know, if we're stumbling along the track, I know what's wrong. There is this attitude, there is this relationship, there is this thing that I need to put right in my life. There is someone that I am upset with, that I have a bitter spirit, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But the restrictive clothing of sin will not help you to run the race. And the word here is, let us throw it off. Let us get rid of it. Put it off. Paul talks about putting off the old man, putting on the new, the light, airy clothing of godliness and obedience and faith that will help us to run the race better. So let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The race marked out for us. I remember when my daughter was running cross country, and she would have to turn up at least an hour and a half before the race. And I'd say, why'd you have to go so soon? And she said, because the coach takes us over the racetrack before we ever run the race. He wants us to know every little bump and every little problem, and that this is going to be tough. And she said, there's one awful place where you just go up a cliff right at the end of the 3 miles. And she said, he takes us over that, and he talks it through with us, and he says, now this is where you're going to have to reserve some energy for, and this is here, and this is there, so that we understand what we're getting into before we ever hear the starting gun go off. And you know, that's what's wrong, I think, with a lot of our evangelism. I went down and took an evangelistic meeting in Charlotte 2 days ago, Carolina, and it was wonderful. They'd had a 2-for-1 ticket thing where you brought a friend who you, as far as we could humbly judge, didn't know God and didn't know the Lord Jesus and was not a church believer. And so the room was full, and half those people had been brought in that way. And it was a very exciting meeting, and many of those women found the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time in their lives. I was very tempted when I saw those people to make it easy. Why make it hard? But I tried not to. I tried to show them the track. I tried to say, now look, if you become a Christian, it might mean that you will lose your friends. If you become a Christian, it will mean a change in lifestyle. It will certainly mean a change in behavior. There are some things perhaps that you are doing now that are sins. And there are some things that might become weights that are very special and precious to you. And you will have to throw them off if you become a Christian, so that you might better run the race. And I tried to go over the track and show them the hollows and show them the bumps and show them the tough parts. This way, you've got an awful lot better chance of having someone finish the race than getting them to that place and pushing them in before they really know what it's all about. I remember particularly my daughter in this instance, because she had run for fun for years. I don't call it fun what she does, but she runs for fun. And she had never competed. She said, "I don't want to compete. This is my only safety valve." And it really was. In fact, when she would be really uptight and everybody would be having a hard time with Judy, I'd say, "Why don't you go for a run?" Because she'd come back in an awful lot sweeter than when she went out. And she knew it and we knew it. But one day they were lacking someone for a race. And they said, "Judy, what we'd really like is for you to run with us." And she said, "I've never run in competition, and this is a very important one. I've never even run one race in my life." She said, "I just run for fun, and if I want to let up, I let up." And the coach said, "Well, I'll take you over the track. I'll show you how it is." And it was on that occasion that he explained it to her. And then he said to her, "Now you have a choice, Judy. Now you've seen." And it was this particular one where you go up the cliff at the end. I mean, it was the worst cross-country track in the whole area. And she said, "I stood and looked at that cliff and thought, I'll die. I've never run up a cliff in my life at the end of a three-mile competition." But she looked at the track, and the coach was very persuasive. And her friends were all there saying, "We do it, come on, it's great." And she made a choice. She committed herself to the race. And that's one reason, even though she did die in that race just about, it's one reason she finished it. Because she went over it and she counted the cost before she ever got into the race. I think we need to do that with people. We need to say the Christian life is not easy. It's a tough road. It's a tough race to run. Then, when people commit themselves to Christ, there are no surprises. And they hang in there and they persevere. We don't use manipulation to bring people to Jesus Christ. We tell them the truth. We shouldn't invite people to become Christians because it's good and it's nice if they do for them, or there are perks in the Christian life, or this is the package we're offering them. We should present the Christian gospel because it's the truth. It's the right thing to do to be a Christian. And then we won't fall into some of the hazards when we get the people in the race and all sorts of wild things happen to them once they begin. In fact, I talked to a girl at that particular meeting who had become a Christian 1 week before, and she came to tell me. She said, "I didn't commit my life to Christ. I did last Tuesday." And I said, "Oh, how's your week been?" She said, "It's been the worst week of my life. I lost my job." She said, "If they never told me it'd be like this." And this was before I talked. And it really influenced me greatly to take the line I took. And I said, "Well, they should have told you that maybe your world's going to fall apart. Doesn't mean that everything's going to be fine." Let's look at the goal. It's the goal, you see, that matters. Christ is the goal. Consider him. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the one that stands at the beginning with the gun in his hand to set us off, to say, "Okay, I've showed you the track. Do you want to run the race?" He is the one that meets us at the end. That young coach that coached our kids in cross country, he was there at the start with his team. He ran alongside the ones that needed that extra help. And he was always there at the finishing line. "Come on, come on, come on," seeing every single one of them on. And when everybody had gone, and the one or two stragglers who always run cross country and come in an hour behind everyone else, he was always there. He would never leave. He would never be with his winners. He would always be there for the last one that came in. And Jesus is the starter and finisher of the race and everything else in between. He's the trailblazer, the word means. He's the pathfinder, the word means. That's Jesus Christ. What is the prize? Paul talks a lot about it, that I might win Christ. His "well done" is the prize. "Well done, you made it. Well done, you made it." No, you didn't make it singing hymns or memorizing scripture. You made it saying "one more tree." That's all right. You made it. And that's what he wants to say. Not, well done, you won so many people to Christ, or well done, you taught Sunday school, or well done, you did this on the committee. Well done, you made it. You persevered. You kept going to the end. The prize is to hear him say that. That's the prize. The prize is to hear him say you didn't drift away from the doctrine that you'd been taught, from the moorings of your faith. We are to keep our eyes on him. If you take your eyes off Jesus and look at the spectators, you're going to be in trouble. We've just got to be aware they're there. We've got to keep our eyes on Jesus, be glad they're cheering on, they're for us. But we don't take our eyes off him to hero worship. We've talked about this already. Any of the heroes of the faith that have gone before. Otherwise, we will grow weary and lose heart. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Consider him so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. The other thing that can happen is you can take your eyes off the goal or off Jesus and look at the other runners. You can say, oh, she's running better than I am. Remember, you're not competing against the other runners, will you? Don't get jealous of the other runners that can run better than you. You're on the same team. There is no one running this race against you. They are not the enemy. They are not the competition. The evil one who puts the hurdles in the way, or the obstacles in the obstacle race in the way, is the enemy. But the other runners are not the enemy. And the problem is, the Church of Jesus Christ is so busy competing against the other runners that we take our eyes off Jesus and we look at other people. And as soon as we do that, then we grow weary and we lose heart. The heart goes out of our Christianity. Things begin to happen to us that do not help us to run the race. So we do not look at the spectators. We keep our eyes on him. We do not look at the runners, and we don't even look at ourselves. We don't say, how am I doing? Let me take my blood pressure while I'm running. We don't take our temperature while we're running. Spiritual temperature taking is necessary sometimes, but we keep our eyes on Jesus. Just like when Peter got out of the boat, he was swimming, not running. We'll have to change the picture. And Jesus said, come on, come to me on the water. And he didn't. He took his eyes off Jesus and he looked at the storm. He looked at the race. He looked at the obstacles. He looked at that great big cliff at the end that perhaps some of us will have to climb before we finish our race. And Peter said, I can't do it. And as soon as he took his eyes off Jesus, what happens? He sank. Dropped out. Or dropped in, to be more correct in that instance. And Jesus had to pull him out of the drink, didn't he? Put him back in the boat. So the prize is Christ. Let's keep our eyes on him, shall we? Aristotle uses these words, weary and losing heart, in the sense of an athlete who flings himself on the ground in panting relaxation and collapse after he's surged past the winning post. So don't give up, says Aristotle. Don't give up and relax before the tape. Stay on your feet till you get to the end. And these are the very words that are used in this ancient time that everybody knew. You will grow weary and lose heart like this athlete, that everybody knew the words we're speaking about, if you don't keep your eyes on the goal, on Christ. So the equipment and the goal are there. Now what about the training? Now in 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul says, don't give up, keep your eyes on the prize, go for it. For this you'll need to go into strict training, says Paul. Strict training, verse 25. Now here we come to the discipline part of the passage. And the picture changes, not to the coach and the runner, but to the father and the son. Basically speaking, it's very obvious what is being said here. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you. This is verse 5. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes everyone as he accepts a son. Endure this hardship as discipline. God is treating you as a son. What son isn't disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children, you're not true sons. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us. We respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits, who will discipline us? How? By hardship, by perhaps a hard part in the race course, by the cliff at the end. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. In other words, Paul perhaps is reminding himself of some times when his father disciplined him when he thought it was good, and perhaps it was unfair. But God isn't unfair. And he always makes the right choice of when and how to discipline us, how to toughen us up, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. No running seems pleasant when you're really running a hard race at the time, but painful. But oh, later on, however, it produces a harvest of right things and peace for those who've been trained by it. Trained by it. Trained by it. We are going to be trained by the discipline of hardship, by hard things in our lives. And this will toughen us for the race of life. And that's why God does allow hard things to come, so that we can be toughened. You know, a child that isn't corrected feels its actions have no consequence. Therefore, he has no consequence. If nobody cares what I do, then nobody cares who I am. They reason this out in their head. And so for the Christian child and the Heavenly Father, if he doesn't discipline us through hard things, then we are not his. We are illegitimate. We don't belong to him. But because he loves us, he wants us to grow up strong and tough and running that good race and finishing the course. Finishing the course and getting the crown, which is his well done, his approval. So the training is going to be hard. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, in a parallel passage, he beats his body and he makes it his slave in this training. What does he mean? Well, he's not being a masochist. He's saying, I've got to beat my body before my body beats me. That's why we have things like temple keepers groups, to help us to discipline our body in the eating realm. Because some of us are beaten by our bodies. And if you're beaten by your body, then your spiritual life will be down, because you'll know you're beaten by a cookie. Therefore, how can you witness for Christ? You know, if I'm beaten by a cookie, then how can I go out and say, Christ can set you free and give you power over sin, and you're beaten by a cookie? This is no good. And Paul says, so I beat my body. I work with my body. I ask God to show me those things it's going to take to get into this hard training, strict training. Now then, of course, we can't do without the coach, and I've already mentioned him. Jesus knew what it was to say no to those bodily appetites that were totally legitimate, when he wouldn't make the stones bread, remember? And other times through his life, he went into strict training. He endured hardship. In fact, he not only endured hardship, he endured the cross, it says here, scorning its shame. For the joy set before him, for his crown, for his Father's well done. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, as he fell over the finishing line at the end of his race. And Father, God said, well done. Finished. In fact, that's how Christ died. Finished. Finished. Tetelestai. And the Father in heaven echoed, finished. Finished. Jesus ran the race. He got over the line, falling into his Father's arms at the tape. And we too have a coach, such a coach in Jesus Christ. His human name again, remember. He would take the prize of coach of the years, wouldn't he? Coach of the years. How many people has he run alongside? And not like a human coach that has to choose the weakest to run alongside. For God has the ability, in the name of the Holy Spirit, the helper, one called alongside to help. That's literally what the Holy Spirit's name means. One who is called aside to help. I remember Judy telling me when she came back from that incredible race that she ran, that the coach had run with her step by step. He said, Judy, if you will do this for us, if you'll be our sixth runner, I promise you, I will run step by step. There will not be one place in this course that I will not be with you. And she was so grateful for that, until she began to run the race. And then she says she wished he was anywhere but step by step, because if he hadn't been there, she could have dropped out. She would have been, you know, if he'd just quit. And she said, I didn't have the breath to say, go run with somebody else, because I was just one more step, one more tree, one more bend, one more bump, one more course, one more time round. But she said, he wouldn't leave me. And she said, he was watching me like a hawk, and he could see every time I was just about to give up. And he'd say, come on, Judy, come on, Judy. Don't give up, don't give up, I'm here. And she kept saying, I wish you weren't, you know, but he was. And you know, that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. Come on, come on. He will not leave us. He will not leave us nor forsake us. He's going to run step by step to the end. Coach of the years, the perfect athlete who ran the perfect race, who is the perfect coach. And when you get discouraged, think of the obstacle race that he ran. And it's all here for us. He endured the cross. He scorned its shame. Hostility. Consider him who endured such opposition or such hostility from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. There are other spectators along the track. They are not in the grandstand. They are sinful men who will shout at you as you go past. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Oh, drop out and come join us. Get off that racetrack. Jesus endured such hostility, such temptations, such horror, for the greatest obstacle in his obstacle race was that of the cross. That's an obstacle you and I will never have to face in our race. Never have to face. Jesus' track was marked out for him. It was a different one. There's only one like it. For him to run the race of redemption. And he ran it for you. And he ran it for me. So, we look at the coach. And we get on with allowing him to train us. And isn't it interesting in these following verses how much of the body is mentioned? After the discipline picture is given. Verse 12, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms. And I think we come back now to the picture of the race and the athlete, the Christian athlete. Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet. Pick your way through the bumps and avoid the places that you get tripped up, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men, to be holy. Remember, you're not competing against those other runners, not elbowing them out of the way, not trying to trip them up so you get a step ahead in the Christian faith. Remember not to do that. Remember that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Keep your eye clear. Keep your gaze on Jesus. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Talking about the heart, if your heart is not in good condition, forget running. If your heart, if you have a root of bitterness in you, that will poison your mind and your attitude to someone else, you will not be a good runner in the life of faith. Don't let any bitter root grow up. Make sure your heart is clean and soft, tender, gentle towards the other runners on the track. You don't know what's in their minds. You don't know the trouble they're having. You don't know how hard it is for them to run. Perhaps they've stumbled over something that wasn't in your path and wasn't on your track. We mustn't judge them. We mustn't get this bitterness in our heart. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance. He allowed his physical appetites to get out of hand. You'll never be a good athlete like that. I watched the newscast last night when I got in, and they were interviewing some of the Bucks athletes, and they were saying, what does it take to be playing as well as you're playing? And they said, strict training. In fact, all the stuff they said, I kept saying, Hebrews, Hebrews. They didn't know. Maybe they didn't know. I have to tell them that it all comes out of this. Strict training. And they said, well, that must be pretty dull. Do you get to go out and do you get to enjoy yourself? And they said, well, not just before a game or not if we're in training for the big events or for the playoffs. We have to go to bed early. We have to cut all that stuff out. We can't go cruising and drinking and enjoying women when we're an athlete. Takes all our energy. Takes all our energy. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless. And the example is given, of course, of Esau, who went this route. You have not come to a mountain that cannot be touched. And then we go into a whole other subject here for a minute. Let me just take that little picture of the different parts of our body very, very quickly and just touch on them so you can think about them. Our arms. God wants us as Christian athletes to work, to use our hands. Our knees, he wants to use us obviously in prayer. Some of us have got callous knees, but soft hands. And what we need to do, maybe we're pretty good at praying, we need to do a little bit more conditioning one part of the body. You know, if you're an athlete, you might have terrific speed, but you mightn't have much endurance. So the coach works with you, strengthening and toughening up, not the part that you're good at, but the part that you're bad at. And all these parts of the body are mentioned. So what are you good at? Well, don't get proud about that. Say, what am I bad at? Are my arms flabby? Do I need to do some practical good works here? And what about my heart, my relationships? Maybe my knees are calloused and my hands are very busy for Jesus, doing practical things. But oh, my heart is so bitter. And my relationships need a lot. My team relationships. You can't win a game if you're bitter against a team player. Can you imagine a relay race and somebody bitter about the person they have to pass the baton on to? So they don't pass the baton on to. I know Christian women sometimes that can't pass on a ministry because it's become too much of them, perhaps. And they don't want to pass it on to so-and-so because they're bitter against them. They don't think they should be there, or they don't think they should run. This isn't the way that we're going to run the race. So our relationships, our knees, our arms, what is it that we have to work at? It says, pursue peace. And the word pursue is persecuted. Go after it. As if it's literally something that you can see on that racetrack that you've got to overcome. Maybe there is a person ahead of you, and you know you have to draw alongside instead of snapping at their heels. And you have to turn to them and say, let's talk. Let's run a little bit together so that we can understand each other. It's all there. You can get into it yourself. Well, then the whole tenor changes again. And 18 through 28 talks about the coach's voice. And it contrasts, and we've no time to read the whole passage, it contrasts the Old Testament and the New Testament. The coach is the same. The voice is the same. And yet the conditions are different. It talks about Moses, who was no mean runner himself, being terrified when he heard the coach's voice. For the coach's voice in the Old Testament was the voice of the law. The voice of the law. Do this. Be perfect. Love God with all your heart and mind and strength. Don't covet. Don't have wrong thoughts. Never lie. Don't cheat. The voice of the law is a very terrifying voice to hear. And the people in the Old Testament were saying, I can't run this race. So in faith, they lifted up their eyes and looked to the cross and to the Messiah and to Christ, and they opened their ears for another voice that would be heard. A new voice, giving new promises. And in faith, they were justified. The Old Testament voice was one that was very, very frightening. And you can read about that in 19. To a trumpet blast or such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. Coach, I can't take it. You're too cruel. You're too hard. I can't run under rules, under law like that. And if we have a religion that is all rules and laws that we cannot keep, then we won't want to hear the coach's voice. But oh, what a voice we hear. The same God, but something's happened. The race of redemption has been run and won by one Jesus Christ, God's Son. The conditions have changed. He has broken the tape. Now we follow on and we run the race. The passage finishes with an incredible verse, for our God is a consuming fire. And the warnings come back again. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less were we when the coach's voice that we hear is our blessed Savior's who has done so much for us. He warns us from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And suddenly we realize that Jesus Christ's voice is not always gentle and meek and mild. And he comes back to these Christians with the thought that our God is a consuming fire. You know, John, Jesus' best friend, laid his head on Jesus' breast at the dinner table. Very intimate and close relationship. He was Christ's best friend. But on Patmos, he saw the same Jesus glorified, and he fell at his feet as dead. And there is a balance that we need to keep of Jesus Christ as our friend, and Jesus Christ glorified, speaking words that we had better listen to. And the passage brings us back to that at the end. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a prize that cannot be taken away from us, let us be thankful and so worship God with awe and reverence. This is acceptable with God, for remember, our God is a consuming fire. And as I was going down to Charlotte to take this meeting, I thought, what I really need is an illustration. I need a really good illustration for that last verse. So, Lord, before I get back there, please give me this illustration. I want you to know, ladies, I will never pray that prayer again. In the middle of the night, 3 o'clock to be precise, slumbering peacefully in my hotel bed, the alarm went off, the fire alarm. I've never been in a hotel when that has happened before. And I was so deeply asleep that it took me literally 5 minutes to come around to realize that's the fire alarm. And there's a little thing in my room where it was blasting through, as there was in every room in that hotel. And then another 3 or 4 minutes to lie there and say, is it for real? Or is it a false alarm? Now, you don't get very far asking yourself those questions. So I picked up the phone down to the desk. There was no answer. Now I panicked. I thought, they're out. They've gone. I better not lie here much longer. And this terrific fire alarm was going off. You know, it was just absolutely ear-hurting. So I got up, and I put on my coat, and I opened the door, and I looked out. And there were other people looking out. So we all started looking at each other, and there's one or two walking down, one running down, one man dressed in his pajamas, bare feet, his hat on his head, cases in his arms, absolutely running down the passage towards the fire escape. Talk about a picture of priorities. One man, his arms full of booze, nothing else. Did have his pajamas on, I hasten to say, running down towards the fire escape. I noticed that the girls, I mean, I was so fascinated by now, I was just standing watching all this, had their little purses, and I thought, oh, I see, you take what's most important to you. I thought, what am I going to take? Well, by this time, I thought I'd better take something, so I went back into the room, and I looked around, and I picked up what was precious to me that I could catch. And then I looked out and everybody had gone. Well, then I really did panic. So I ran down to the room and I'm sure I could smell smoke and all the rest. And we came down. We all stood there outside. I have never seen such an incredible array of weird sleepwear in my life. I thought, you mean this is what people sleep in? I can't believe it. So everyone was looking at everyone else and some of them were making rude remarks. And, you know, and we were waiting for the fire and the fire engines were there and it was all very exciting. Well, it was a smoldering fire. It didn't really break out, and they put it out, and about an hour and a half later, we went in. The thing that interests me, thinking about that consuming fire, if you like, was how many people didn't come out, and how long it took for me to decide it was the real thing. Oh, it's not. How can it be a consuming fire? Not a consuming fire. We were actually standing down there with people on all the little balconies waving to us and saying, oh, we're not coming down, it's got to be, you know? And when I left in the morning, I said to the girl at the desk, did you get everybody out in the end? Because they had their security people going up and down trying to get everybody out. And he said, we got under half the people out. I thought about that, not only from the gospel's point of view of trying to share that God is a consuming fire. It says in Thessalonians that Jesus Christ will return, not as Savior, but as Judge, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God. That's not the Jesus we think about. Now he offers himself to us as Savior, but then he comes as Judge. And our God is a consuming fire. But I also think of it in terms of my own race that I must run. And that I have a holy God who demands of me a holy lifestyle, an athlete's spiritual body, a spiritual athlete. That's what he demands of me and has every right so to do. And I don't mess with him. I obey his voice. I hearken to it, as these verses say. When he speaks, I listen. And I do whatever is required of me to do. I believe I don't say it's a false alarm or he doesn't mean it. I act in obedience and I obey. His voice for our God is, oh, he is, a consuming fire. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Lord, I thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. I think of the time that I started the race, and of course none of us know when the finishing tape is for us. I think of my young cousin's wife in her 30s who has finished her race. And Lord, I, in ignorance, stand here not knowing when I shall finish the race, and all of us here are in that case. We just don't know. Lord, some of us have not done very well. Some of us are flabby and are soft. And we need conditioning, we need training, we need to understand that the hardship you allow into our lives is part of that. We need to listen to the coach's voice. We need to recognize that spectators are saying, come on, faith is worth it. So help us to run that we might obtain, that we might win Christ, that we might keep our eyes on him, that we might consider him the author and finisher, the trailblazer, the pathfinder of our faith. We ask it for Christ's sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.